Okay, you're being recorded, so be careful now.
Well, welcome everybody to the second week in our look at the seven churches in Asia, as recorded in Revelations chapter 2 and 3. Last week was an introduction of what was going on here, so I'm not going to repeat all of that, but John is seeing the figure of Christ giving him directions to send these letters to the seven churches in Asia. We're looking at the second one today, which is Smyrna, and in there he's writing to the star of the church, or the angel of the church, which is the pastor, and we're going to see what the encouragement and recommendations or rebukes or whatever are available to this church today. As the class is titled, What Do You Want in Your Church? This lesson here is looking at, you want a church that perseveres in hardship. So we're going to see what's going on in Smyrna so they could be encouraged to continue to persevere. Is that redundant, continue to persevere?
Pardon?
Is that redundant? Might be, no? Okay. Anyway, in our introduction here, in 1980, as people in our country were getting ready to elect a president, the leaders of the Southern Baptist Convention, the largest Protestant denomination in the United States, said this at a political rally. It is interesting that at great political rallies like this one, you have a Protestant to pray, a Roman Catholic to pray, and a Jew to pray. With all due respect to those dear people, the Jews, whom I consider as my friends, God Almighty does not hear the prayer of a Jew. How do you think the news media and political candidates responded to Smith's comments?
Is he alive today?
I haven't heard of him lately, but then again, I don't run in those circles. Seems kind of a... You'd be shocked to hear something like that, wouldn't you? Well, in today's lesson, we're going to study the second of seven letters contained in Revelations 2 and 3. This letter is written to the Christian congregation in the ancient city of Smyrna. Jesus commanded the Christians in this congregation because they stood firm in their faith in the face of persecution from their opponents. Oh, commends them. He doesn't command them. I'm sorry. He commends those Christians. So let's go ahead and dive right into God's Word here, reading Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11. Would someone like to read that? Who would like to read that? Please. David, thank you.
To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty. Yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you a crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death.
All right. Smyrna was located about 35 miles northwest of Ephesus, the city and church featured in last week's lesson. While Ephesus is no longer a city of any importance, Smyrna, which is now called Izmir, is still a thriving city with over 350,000 inhabitants. Kind of interesting. Back then, Ephesus was... heard a lot about Ephesus, but now it's not.
Izmir is supposed to be like a really, really nice city.
Is it?
That's what I've read about it. Really something.
Interesting.
It's a seaport, too.
Interesting. Yeah, I've never been over in that area. Dick?
Ephesus was originally right on the water. Now it's back about 3 miles.
Mm-hmm. Oh, is that right?
Erosion. The seashore eroded for, I forget what reason.
I think it's sediment, from rivers and things.
So they had to move the city back, or everything at the water's edge didn't last? Is that what it was?
The city's still there where it originally was.
The beach moved out.
Yeah.
Yeah, there's more land now.
Oh, interesting.
The city and the water.
Okay. So what characteristic about him, what we're going to do here is just take these verses, starting with the first one, and just look at what God is saying, or Jesus is saying as he speaks to John. What characteristics about himself is Jesus emphasizing when he refers to himself as him who is from first to last? Dick?
He calls himself the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end.
The beginning and the end. Exactly. So, which means he's the one that was there at the, what?
He's eternal.
Eternal. So he was before anything else, and at the end, there's not going to be anyone after him either. We're kind of that dash between the beginning and the end. We're in there somewhere, and hopefully we'll be we'll be one of the believers. I'm not saying, I shouldn't say that right, but all the believers will be with him on to the end. So, well, we have that to look forward to. There's one other thing he says, from who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. Again, just obviously emphasizing who is speaking here, being Jesus. What does verse 9 reveal about the physical and spiritual condition of the people who belong to the congregation in Smyrna? And I'll just read verse 9 so it's fresh in our heads here. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So what strikes you about this verse? What does that reveal about them?
That there's something going on really sinister. And it's kind of interesting, there were Jews there who said they weren't Jews.
No, there were Jews that...
Wait,
who said they weren't Jews?
They say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. So they're denying that they're Jews either because persecution or something.
Okay, yes?
Probably because they don't recognize Christ as the Son of God.
They don't recognize Christ. Who do you think these people in this Jewish congregation thinks are Jews?
Who thinks
that? Jesus refers to the satanic Jewish congregation here. Those people in that congregation, who do they consider themselves Jews to say that these others in Smyrna, in the Smyrna church, are not Christian, are not of God? Because that's a kind of a weird question. Well, let me just go ahead and answer it. Remember back then, people would say you're a Jew if you're descended from Abraham. I'm a Jew because I'm one of Abraham's descendants. There we go. Or, I'm a Jew because I follow the laws that say I've been circumcised, and I've done this, and I've done that, and that makes me a Jew. But that was not what was considered a Jew. Excuse me, I'm all mixed up here. Let's skip down just a little bit. Oh, actually, we're almost there, so let's just keep going. The next point here, because we'll answer this. Unlike most of the other letters, the letter to the church in Smyrna does not contain any criticism. The only other church that received no criticism in those 7 letters was the church at Philadelphia. So, what does Jesus reveal about their persecutors when he calls them those who say they are Jews
and are not, but are a church of, or a synagogue of Satan. And we're going to look at some passages that Paul writes, first in Romans 2, verse 28 and 29. Can someone read that for us? Greg, thanks.
A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. You want me to read the other one?
Yes.
It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel.
So as far as this, the persecution from the other church, there's that spiritual persecution, it's coming from people who claim to be Jews, but according to this definition, are not. They haven't had that circumcision of the heart. It's only outward work. One. They may not be descended from Abraham, but they're still adopted into the family because of their belief in God, their belief in Jesus. And, you know, it's interesting now, we would use the word, oh, you're not a believer, you're not a Christian. We would never say you're not a Jew because you don't believe in Christ. But back then, that's who the Jews were, those who chose to follow what God was teaching, chose to seek and wait for the Messiah and, you know, recognize when the Messiah was there. But these people obviously were following other patterns and not seeking, didn't recognize the Messiah. David?
So were these Jews, were they part of the church?
They were part of the Jewish synagogue.
Or were they, well, because they're called the synagogue of Satan, he says there's no criticism, that's pretty heavy criticism.
No, these are not part of the church in Smyrna.
Okay, that's what I was...
No, they're being persecuted by this other group of Jews in a synagogue, which Jesus is referring to as the synagogue of Satan. So that he understands they're going through spiritual persecution as well, which may have led to their physical persecution. The city of Smyrna back then was very much into pleasing the Roman emperor and showing their devotion to Rome. So if here is a group that is devoted to Jesus and claims that Jesus is their Lord, they may be boycotted in their work. They might be suffering that way. Greg?
So I want to make sure I understand this right. So in our today's world, this would be like St. Mark's becoming under attack by whatever, the Jewish synagogue down the road or the Mormon church down the road, to the point where the members of St. Mark's are under physical and spiritual persecution and trial. That's what's going on in Smyrna.
I think it's probably harder to, and I'm not an expert, I'm getting out on the ledge here a little bit, so forgive me, and if I make a mistake, forgive me. But I think back then, we don't understand the religious and the cultural influences that were going on in the city, as we do today. It's just different back then. This is a city in Asia. There were Jews there, but this is a city who is very loyal to the Roman government. And they're saying things about the Christian church, like, oh, they don't believe that the emperor is important. They don't want to even follow what he says. They're only interested in Jesus. You know, slanderous things like that that could get them in trouble, that could harm their livelihood. People say, well, I'm not going to support that camel doctor. I'm gonna go and take care, you know, let someone else do it who I know is loyal to Rome and is not going to bring trouble upon Smyrna by the government and things like that. So it could be something like that, I would imagine. It's not hard to imagine, for me at least, to imagine that type of spiritual persecution resulting in a physical, economic persecution as well. What's also interesting about this verse is Jesus is saying that he knows about that suffering. He knows it's there. He knows they're going through it. He doesn't say it's not fair
or anything like this. He says, I know you're undergoing this persecution. But he also says one other very important thing. He says, though you are, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. So he sees their heart, and he knows that the blessings that he gives are going to far outweigh any of the afflictions and persecutions that they're enduring at this time. So, and the fact that Jesus knows about it, it's not like I don't know how, if anyone else does this, but sometimes things are just one thing after another are going wrong, according to my outlook. And it's like, God, have you forgotten about me? What's going on? And no, he knows. And we can be certain of that too. Well, let's keep moving on. I'm talking too much here. Question four. Complete this sentence. If a church is to persevere in hardship, its members need to be willing to stand for...
Truth.
Truth? Yeah. Remember, truth is truth. There is...
The Word.
Yeah. The Word of God. Okay. Which is consistent with truth. Anything else? It's probably the main stuff. Yeah, I'm sorry?
Faithfulness.
Faithfulness? Yes. To be willing to be faithful, that's tough when pressures get hard. It's easy to say, yeah, maybe I'll do it kind of the right way. Maybe I'll give in a little bit. I'll acknowledge something that they want me to acknowledge. In my heart, I'm not going to believe it, but I'll say it out loud. But no, when you're faithful and you're true and you're steadfast to God's word, the truth is the truth. So. And according to that, Jesus says they are still rich. Got to remember that too. Jesus stated that the devil would put some of them in prison to test them. For what reason would Satan... So it's not only been bad, it's going to get worse. So they're going to be put into prison. For what reason would Satan want to test these Christians?
Just to see how far their faithfulness is going to run.
Yeah, is this really true faithfulness, or is this just words with no meat and conviction behind it? Yeah.
Satan would test them... win them over or destroy them, you know. So it's sort of more of a test of how Christian they are, or more of God, you know. Because Satan, he's not just going to test them, he's going to destroy them and take them to hell if he can.
Okay, yeah.
So the test is more God sitting there saying, you know, how much will they take, you know, how what will it take to break them?
Okay.
So two thoughts. The test could also serve as to put fear in the hearts of other Christians. That even if a person was tested and stood firm, others seeing that test may not be willing to stand up for that persecution. So they may be willing to, or less willing to stand up for their faith.
Okay.
And my second thought on that, it just kind of reminds me of the discussion that God and Satan was having in the book of Job, and how the people were being, how Job was being tested.
Yeah.
You know, we don't have that same kind of insight what's going on behind the scenes in this situation, but it kind of makes me wonder if the same type of thing is happening.
Yeah. Good point. Craig?
Well, I thought of Job also, but I also thought of Genesis and the fall into sin. Satan is the chief of liars, the deceiver. He is out to create doubt in our minds. And what is the first thing he says to Adam and Eve? Did God really say, you must not eat of any tree in the garden? You know, he just immediately is going to cause doubt and to try to trick people and deceive people. And that's what's going on in Smyrna, too.
Yep. Yep, very good. So the whole goal here that Satan has of putting further persecution on these people by putting them into prison is essentially to destroy the church, right? To make to reveal that these people don't have the ability to stick with their convictions, and hopefully some of them will fall, and then all of a sudden now they're hypocrites, and look at why would you ever want to be part of this church? Like Carl says, there might be people out there considering on the edge, should I attend this church, this new Christian church in Smyrna, or go to the Jewish synagogue where I might feel more comfortable? And oh man, if they're getting persecuted, why would I want to do that? Let's keep things easy in life. So yeah, all meant to tear down the church and tear it apart. But Jesus sees that these people here are faithful. He knows their afflictions. He commends them for their ability to stick with it. He tells them how rich they are, and the city of Smyrna is still around today. Not, I don't know exactly why, but it is interesting. Other part of this question here, could this also be a test from God?
Well, like in Job, God allowed it. God clearly limits Satan. You know, you can test Job, you can't lay a hand on him. You know, clearly laid out what Satan could and could not do to Job, and I think that applies anywhere God would want it to apply. So, could this be a test from God? Sure. And I think many things that become better are tested. You know, athletes are tested, and you refine gold and silver to make it more pure, and you know, so sure, it could be.
Okay. But it's it's initiated. Probably isn't initiated by God, yet he would allow it. He would allow it, right? Any other comments there?
Sorry, excuse me. I have some difficulty to understand it. A test means like God makes temptation for me to check my position, or test like making stronger my faith. In what way do you think?
Well, first of all, we know that God doesn't tempt us. It says that in the first chapter of James. It says he does not tempt us to sin. But there are temptations that are all around us. Those are put there by Satan. And God does allow that to happen. So he doesn't come in and test us out. He does know that people who have the faith in him can endure those temptations. He knows that people's faith can grow by the testing. You know, you get tested, you're afflicted and all that. Hopefully that will drive you into God's word so you can learn who he is better and what his promises are, and that he is faithful to answer those promises. And then your faith grows by the means of grace. You come, and if you're not already, you get baptized. You partake in the Lord's Supper, you read his word, and your faith grows in that. So if you want to consider that being tested to make you better, to get rid of your impurities or whatever, that would be a good way to describe that testing.
Like all the time, like Job, right? In the time of Job.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Like Carl was saying, too. Yes, because Job was there. Satan wanted to test him. God said, you can't, you can do up to this point. And that. Okay, Greg?
1 Corinthians 10 gives you some good words here, but this is the part I was thinking of. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will provide a way out so you can stand up under it. So there's temptations all around us. But God protects us and won't let us be tempted beyond what we can do.
No texting right.
1 Corinthians 10, verse, starting around verse 11.
Mm-hmm. Where is it in, I was just going to look at that section in James so I don't misquote.
Count it all joy.
What verse is that?
I think it's the first chapter.
Okay, here it is. Okay. Blessed is the, this is James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So, another description of being tested.
So God sort of indirectly tests it.
I like the indirectly part. You can't. God is not going to throw temptation at you.
No, but it's sort of already set up that we have fallen
in the
nature,
sinful world. Yes, yes. We've got the old Adam already waiting to leap on that temptation. We've got Satan in the world trying to gather as many to himself. It's a mess. Carl.
Okay, just two thoughts about the temptation and whether God does that. I was just, as you guys were talking, I was thinking about the verse in the Bible that says that all the good works God has laid out for us in advance so that we could do those. Well, okay, so if God's laying those out, whether we do them or not is actually kind of a temptation to not do it. It's testing our faith. So, I don't know if that's applicable. It's just a thought that popped in my head. The other thing, I remember talking to Jim Holman, because if you remember, he was really into world missions. And I think we're talking about Singapore or Hong Kong. It was back, I think it was back in the 70s where it was not very economically sound. It was struggles. Families were struggling for food. And he was describing how the church was growing rapidly in that area. And then prosperity came in, and the growth stopped. So, I'm thinking about this here. Is that the type of testing where, and you see it in Jerusalem, right? When the Christians were persecuted after Jesus' resurrection. It did make the church get weaker and go away. It made it stronger, and it spread the faith as people, maybe moved away from the persecution, but it strengthened their faith. I think that's all part of God's plan.
Good points. We don't have to do number 13 now later on in the lesson, but or else we'll give that one to this first table. No, no, that's good. Excellent points. Exactly. That's where all of this is headed. Well, let's go ahead and move on to the next bullet point here. While some have suggested that the 10 days of persecution mentioned in verse 10 are to be understood literally, it seems more likely that this is a symbolic number, as are nearly all the numbers used in Revelation. 10 days would be a symbol for a relatively short period of time. The Christians in Smyrna would endure a brief persecution, but it would not go on any longer than God permitted it to last. Oh, I guess there wasn't a question there. I looked up and looked for comments. Let's move on to the question. In ancient times, a crown was often given as a reward to the victor in an athletic competition. Since Jesus reminds his readers that those who remain faithful will receive the crown of life, what is he also implicitly stating about the Christian life? Was it Greg, was it you that mentioned the, or was it Igor that mentioned the comment about an athletic?
It was me.
Yeah. And it was this area.
I would say life's a marathon. It ends when we die, when the Lord calls us home. And, it's not a, we will, we will have blessings and temptations and trials and the whole gamut of everything during our life here on earth. And we cross the finish line, which is death, and we'll get the crown in heaven.
Yep. There's going to be testing and endurance the whole way, whether you're in mile 2 or mile 24 or whatever. So even though you get to an aid station, you get to get some water or something to eat, you still got more to run. Huh. So there is going to be more persecution. Any other comments on that?
You could also, the crown of life, it also indicates, I think, the eternity of heaven. Mm-hmm. Whatever we bear here on earth, be it our cups overflow or we're persecuted and sick and whatever for our whole life, it's all taken away in heaven. It's eternal life in heaven.
Remember the promise made to the church in Ephesus was be able to eat of the tree of life. Again, obviously a reference to eternity and essentially what the Garden of Eden was meant to be to begin with, being just bliss and peace without any of that temptation. Well, this finishes up with verse 11 in a very similar way to most of the, I think all of seven of them actually, where there's a plea and then a promise. And so it ends up with, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." So, what is the second death mentioned in verse 11? Yes?
Probably the judgment seat.
The judgment? So, here he's referring to believers who are faithful will not endure the second death. They will not be judged into hell. Whereas those who are not believers, these other people in the satanic synagogue here, when they come up to that second judgment, they're going to face eternal death. I've heard someone mention, I think it was David Matthews mentioned, one of his students said to him, "I'm not afraid of death." A little unsure about dying. You know, what that's going to be like. I always say, when I die, I want to go peacefully in my sleep like my grandfather. Not kicking and screaming like the other three people in his car. But here, these non-unbelievers are going to be dying for eternity. The lake of fire, or, you know, all the different descriptions of what they're going through. So, yes, Dave. Oh, and then Greg.
Revelations 21:6 says that we talked about who's going to be there, but their part will be in the lake of fire, with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So apparently, yeah. That's the end of judgment.
Yes. Go ahead.
Greg. Well, I was going to mention that. So the second death is hell. In Revelations 20, verse 6, say, "The second death has no power over them. They will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And, you know, 1,000 years is 10 times 10 times 10, and so for eternity.
Very, very complete.
Yeah.
Yes.
That's why it's so important for us to get the word out around the world.
Yeah.
So these people can have eternal life.
I know. I read that and I hear that, and as I was preparing for this, I asked myself, do I really believe this? Because if I do, I'll have that urgency to get out there and tell people about it. People that scoff and, you know, turn away from this. It's like, do you realize what you're
not
asking?
Not just around the world, right here.
Next door. And,
we need missionaries coming here.
Yep. Very real, real stuff.
Like one guy said, you know, we become Christians, we have a church and everything, and what we're supposed to be doing is evangelizing, but he says, who are most of our friends? You know, who do we talk to most of the times? Other Christians, you know. And it just sort of inspired me. You can go, I don't know what you do, get into other organizations where you can talk to the other people and win their confidence to say that you talk about Christ, or do we just stay in our church and have dinners and, you know, concerts and all that?
Well, there's something about being fed, but there's also something about doing the work that God calls us to do. Mm-hmm. And certainly outreach and evangelism is a huge part of that.
We can become that Christians.
Yeah. Well, Jesus tells his disciples in Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the ends of the earth. That's your job. I'm taking care of everything else. You don't have to worry about being saved. You don't, you know, as a believer, your sins are forgiven. Now go tell everybody. Yeah. Don't let that's the thing that growing up most of my life in an evangelical church where you make a decision, and in fact, I listened on the radio this weekend. I was driving down to Davis for my kids' swim meet, and on the way, driving down, I listened to the radio, and I'm aware that there are decision-based theologians speaking on the radio. So I use that as an opportunity to hear what are their arguments, where do they come from, what do they say that's correct, what do they say that's not quite what our church teaches. And coming back, I got to ride with my youngest daughter, Annika, and that was mentioned. Another speaker came on. I said, okay, let's listen to this. And they were talking about praying the prayer. And so he said, you know, he goes, pray with me. And so he prays, I'm a sinner. Okay. God, I need you to save me. Okay. I want to follow you in all that I do. And now it starts the I. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm never going to do that again. I'm going to do this. And so you pray that prayer. And then the pastor comes back and says, if you prayed that prayer with me and you were sincere, now you're saved. And so from that point on, that person is going to come back. When they sin, they're going to say, was I sincere? I remember I did that on that day. Maybe I wasn't sincere because I just sinned. And I knew I shouldn't have done that, but I did it. You know? And that's the... How in the world did I get off on this subject? But anyway, those are those... On the evangelism stuff. But so we don't have to worry about, was I sincere? No, God's taking care of it. Let's move on. Let's tell everyone else the good news. So, any other comments before we get to some of these discussion questions? Greg?
Well, I liked your comment on, you know, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And it's interesting that in our terms, it's like Judea is those that are like us. So witness to those that are like us around us. Samaria is those who aren't like us, but around us. And then to the ends of the earth. So, you know, in our terms, it should be witness to Citrus Heights, San Francisco,
circle just keeps getting bigger, but there is no end to the circle.
And then Hong Kong.
You can't ever say your work is done, because there's always the ends of the earth. Yep. It's interesting. I'm looking forward to the seventh letter here, because this is because they use this on the radio. That's why I bring it up. Forgive me for jumping ahead, but that's the letter to the church at Laodicea. Remember, this is a church, and he's writing a letter to the pastor at the church. These are not unbelievers or anything. This is a church. And remember the famous verse in this that always comes up with decision-based theology people? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I will come in and feast with him and he with me. And I'm paraphrasing, obviously. But that's not the verse that should be used for evangelism. That's the church should be used for a church that says, wake up! That's the verse used to a church that's lukewarm. And it's not evangelism. So if someone says, wait, we have to accept it. We have to go open the door. No, that's not the case. Anyway, but they do use that. Let's get on to some of these discussion questions, because we got some great discussion questions. Pastor Stray's plan was to break it up into each table, let you just sit there and discuss it. But
it's either one to four people is all. Let's just go through as many of these as we can, if that's okay with you. I missed the summary points. You're going to have to read those on your own. Number eight, evaluate. Poverty enhances the gospel's chances of spreading.
Monetary poverty?
Yeah, let's take monetary poverty. Economic tough times.
That's true.
Yeah?
Because people suddenly realize that being reliant upon themselves isn't working so well. So they are more receptive to opening up and hearing what an answer may be outside of themselves.
Good point. I've certainly been there.
Generally true.
Yeah. You get to the point where you say, I don't know what to do. I'm willing to listen to someone else if they have a clue or an answer. So, all right, let's move on. Agree or disagree? Persecution today is not nearly as bad as persecution in the early church. Greg?
Disagree. Certainly getting thrown to the lions and all the martyrs of the early church were bad, but persecution in the United States might not be so bad, but when you start thinking of countries throughout the world, in the Muslim nation, to be a Christian in Beirut,
Saudi Arabia
or something like that, or China, you're persecuted around the world.
Yeah. Greg?
I would just say that it's not necessarily a comparison thing as so much as it is, it's just different form of persecution, so therefore it's not necessarily fair to do a comparison just because the difference in time, how do I want to put this? Just from the standpoint of our lifestyles today are different than what they were back then. So it's like comparing apples and oranges. It's too different to really say one's worse than the other.
Well, unless you're talking about third world countries like Iran and there, that they're definitely threatening death and pain. So. But if you're talking about us, yeah, you're right. It's apple and oranges. But it's coming. It's creeping in.
I haven't personally seen any persecution go on, unless you say, I've seen my daughter struggle in high school when she wants to bring out a Christian point of view in a paper or a talk she's giving, and everybody else is against her in the class, or the vast majority. I shouldn't say everybody else, but there might only be one or two other students that are agreeing with her. That happened in a debate class my daughter was in. And she always got the more Christian aspect. I always said, pick the other one. And she goes, no one else wants this one, this side. And she would find that. And that's the only persecution I've experienced. And I don't think that, like you say, that's apples and oranges. But from what I've heard, it definitely exists to the same extent and maybe even more elsewhere. Dick?
Wasn't that long ago that Christians were persecuted in the Soviet Union?
Yeah.
And East Germany, if you wanted your kid in confirmation class, he probably wasn't going to go to college. They held young communist meetings on Sundays. So you had problems if you were going to be a Christian.
Yeah, you really had to give up some stuff and make sacrifices. And I think, what Greg says and what Dick says is very true, that there is some very real persecutions going on. The killing of people who will not deny their faith, and it's very real to this day. Just because we don't see it, we don't hear about it, doesn't happen to our uncle and all of this, it's definitely going on there. I've always heard of
that happening. I've never heard of anyone saying, nope, not happening anymore. It just is still there.
It's coming. I work for the Pacific Justice Institute, and they do legal cases almost totally for Christian causes. And I hear cases coming through, like there's one in now where, I mean, it's not threatening our very lives, but there's a law being presented that says that Christian counselors can, if some student or person comes up and wants to get out of the gay lifestyle, it will be illegal for the counselor to counsel that person in what he wants to do.
Wow.
If he wants to stay in the lifestyle, then it's okay, but to get out.
Interesting.
And that was just argued at the appellate court.
Yep. Currently, I don't think there's much persecution in the United States, but the whole tolerance movement is laying the groundwork and the foundation for a decade or a generation or, you know, some period of time where there could be rampant persecution against Christians in the United States within our lifetimes. I think it was a pastor in Canada, and, you know, so a country that's very much like us, that read directly out of the Bible about, it was something, you know, marriage or homosexuality or something, but just read scripture verbatim out of the Bible and was arrested for hate language.
Romans 1, 2, 3.
Yeah. We don't want to get too complacent here, do we?
We're at risk for that. Yeah.
Yeah.
And they're trying to implement Sharia law in different places, like in I think it's Nebraska. They tried to do that. The city, I think, had a vote to say they can't bring Sharia law into their city.
Yeah. We definitely don't want to get too complacent and wait until it's too late to act. That's for sure.
Another example is, I saw it in the news the other day that the Health and Human Services is not going to give a religious exemption for the whole healthcare stuff, the birth control and abortions and all of that. But the TSA is giving a religious exemption for Muslims for certain security precautions. They have to take out the head guard and that kind of stuff. So, you know, within a matter of a very short time, decade, generation, who knows what they could be doing against Christians.
Well, let's move on to number 10. Agree or disagree, the spinelessness of much of Christendom has made the church irrelevant to many. Yes, Dick.
Yeah, when people in the churches don't preach law and gospel, what is their life? Just a social club.
Good point. Did everybody hear that? Yeah? Okay, Greg?
I know there's a big movement within the United States of churches that say if you're a believer, then your cup's going to overflow. Kind of like the reward of Christianity is a big house and a big salary and all of that. And, you know, certainly the Lord could have your cup overflow, but you know, our reward's in heaven. It's not here on earth. Very easily, like Job, take it all away. Family could die, we could be sick, you know, all kinds of stuff. There's our rewards in heaven.
It's true. The rewards of being a believer are not going to take away all the struggles and sins and that of the world here.
But
we have that promise.
But there are certainly some teaching that would cause Christianity in the United States to lose its focus.
I believe they call that the theology of glory as opposed to the theology of the cross. Does that make sense? The theology of the cross is, you're a Christian, you're going to have suffering, and you have to endure trials till the end. It's not that just because it's tough doesn't mean it's the wrong thing to do. It's the right thing to do. It's the only way, but it's not always going to be easy. It might actually be tougher. Whereas the theology of glory is, you got problems, come to Jesus, they'll all disappear. Eventually, that's true. But not necessarily immediately. God could intervene. Who knows what God wants to do in your life? He could certainly do that if he wants, but be ready for that, those trials. And you get up in the pulpit as a preacher and all you say is, if you're having troubles, come to Jesus and they'll all go away. You're not teaching law and gospel. You're teaching what the people want to hear. And that certainly is a spinelessness, a definition of spinelessness in the Christian, in Christendom. Yeah.
Well, for the devil to do his best work is in the seminaries. And that's where he has them, with higher criticism.
Yeah? With higher criticism?
Higher criticism.
Can you explain that for us?
Higher criticism is where the theologians place themselves over God's Word and decide which is God's Word and which is not in the Bible. I could explain it best by saying other Lutherans believe the Bible is God's Word.
Contains
God's Word. We believe it is God's Word.
Yes, very good point. God's given us reason, for a good reason, and it's a blessing if we use it properly. So, you know, understanding God's Word requires reason and using our experiences and how God reveals that to us. If we say, I can't see how God could create the world in 6 days, so therefore it must not be true because I can't understand it and explain it and prove it and duplicate it, then you're letting reason be the higher authority, and it's not. I think Martin Luther said something regarding this. Whenever my reason differs from the Word of God, I'm going to believe the Word of God. In other words, if I don't understand it, I just don't understand it yet. If it says it in God's Word, it is true. So, good book to read on that is Dr. Deutschlander's book, The Narrow Lutheran Middle. He's also written books on the theology of the cross. I don't know if he's written a book on theology of glory, but I know he's written The Theology of the Cross and The Narrow Lutheran Middle, and it's good reading. Makes you understand. Let's look at the next one, evaluate. Christians who haven't experienced persecutions really aren't Christians. Anybody here experience any sort of trials and persecutions and troubles in their life because of being a Christian? Yeah? Ever have a tough time? You gotta make a decision. One's an easy decision, one's a tough decision, but you know the tough decision's right because you're a Christian. I'll use a little simple example, this because I don't want to reveal too much of myself. But I remember going into a convenience store, a little mini mart, and one of the signs was confusing over one of the fountain drinks or something like that. The refill price, it looked like it was something else. So I get up to the counter, they wanted to charge me more. I made a big stink out of the fact that sign is unclear, it's misleading, you need to charge me 20 cents less. Something like this. And I had an audience of probably 4 or 5 people. So, and then I get out to the car and I go, or actually I'm driving away going, what am I doing? If I said, yes, I'm a Christian, would anybody believe me? Would I be glorifying God? Oh my gosh. And that just gnawed at me. So I drove around the block and I went back in. And I said, I had to apologize. And that was, oh my God. And there was another group of people there now. So, I mean, okay, of course I need to do that. But that's not a big suffering, persecution type of thing. But we do have to make difficult decisions in our businesses, maybe. Do I do it this way or do I do it this way and maybe get away with something?
Taxes,
we all have to deal with that. I don't know if anybody here has been imprisoned for it, necessarily in that type of persecution, but you know. Anybody? Go ahead.
Paul says, indeed, all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted.
So I don't know if that's what this question asks, just any sort of form of persecution, however mild. It may be saying where you're actually suffering and imprisoned or harmed physically in some way. I don't have a clue, but I think the Christian life is a struggle, a marathon that we're going to have to endure. Yes?
Well, I think, you know, going to the marathon, or, you know, we all have different phases in our life. You know, like Linda's teaching in the women's Bible class, you know, you're a young child, and then you're maybe a young parent or going to college, and, you know, so different things come at you at different times in your life. You know, so certainly persecution may be different to a 12-year-old than a 50-year-old. But I think, you know, even being left out on the playground because you're a Christian, or being not invited to certain events or whatever because they know, wow, he's a Christian, he wouldn't want to come to that, you know. It's minor forms of persecution, all the way to things like Columbine, where it was very clearly the shooter killed people who were Christians. He targeted Christians.
Yeah. We've probably covered most of these other points here in our discussions, so I'm not too worried that we didn't get to all of them. But thank you very much. Pastor Stray will be back next week, Lord willing, and we'll continue on. Thanks.